And if you have your Bible, let's turn back now to John 17, the book of St. John in chapter 17 for our text this morning. You've heard of the Lord's Prayer. You prayed the Lord's Prayer. Today we're looking at the Lord's Prayer for us. Not the prayer that we pray to Him, but the prayer that He prays for us. It may be the greatest prayer in Scripture that we could ever look at. The prayer of Jesus in the upper room the night before He was executed for the sins of the world. This prayer is so thick and rich and warm and dense with truth that it's actually intimidating to look at in a single message. Thomas Merton, who was Oliver Cromwell's chaplain, preached 45 sermons on this text. More recently, the Irish preacher Marcus Rainsford wrote 500 pages of exposition on this prayer. I think that if John 17 were a pizza, it would be a thick and chewy, not a thin and crispy. There's no way we could ever eat the whole thing this morning. So we're just going to nibble around the edges. There's so much here to reflect on. So let's dive in and at least fly at 30,000 feet, even if we don't land the plane all the way down. Generally speaking, John 17 can be divided up into three parts. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for Himself. Now, if Jesus prays for Himself, you and I can pray for ourselves. Amen? That's verses 1 through 5. In verses 6 through 19, He prays for His disciples. And then in verses 20 through 24, He prays for His future disciples, which includes us. So let's dive in and read part of the prayer to get started. It was our third lectionary reading today, so we've already heard some of it. But follow along now as I read verse 20 and 21 of John 17. Jesus is praying to the Father, and He says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you knew that you were going to die tomorrow afternoon, what would you do tonight? If you knew that you were going to die tomorrow at 3 p.m., what would you do tonight at 9 p.m.? Who would you be with? How would you spend your time? What would be the final memory that you give yourself before you step into eternity? That's not a theoretical question for Jesus in John 17. The situation in John 17 is that, really it's John chapter 13 through 17, it's the events of the upper room the night before the crucifixion. Jesus at that moment knows that He's going to die in about 18 hours. He knows it. We don't usually know when we are going to breathe our last. Jesus knew. Jesus did not have the luxury of ignorance like we do when it comes to our own death. Jesus here in John 17 knows that He's going to be betrayed by one of His followers. He knows that He will be unjustly tried and rejected by His own people. He knows that He will be mocked and flogged and crucified like a common criminal. And Jesus knows when and how and why all of this is going to happen. And in the face of it, He decides to spend His last night with His closest friends. He wants to be with them so that He can prepare them for His absence. And to that end, He will teach them and encourage them and love them and pray for them. He wants to give them something, which I find amazing. See, if I knew that I were going to die tomorrow at 3 p.m., I might gather with my friends tonight at 9 p.m. too. But I would gather with them to get something from them, not really to give them something. I would want to get from them hope. I would want to get from them encouragement. I would want to get from them some sort of relief for what lie ahead, right? I mean, that's what humans do. I may even want to get a plan of action from them to prevent my death. Not Jesus. He gives, he serves, and he prays. He's very little concerned for himself at this point, just a few lines of the prayer at the beginning for himself. After that, it's all about everybody else. He's thinking about his followers. And as we've already noted in verse 20 through 24, he prays for his future followers, believers beyond the first century, which does include us. So if you're here this morning as a follower of Christ, I want you to know that you were on his heart the night before he was crucified. Think about that. You were on Jesus' heart and mind when he prayed this prayer in the upper room the night before he died. And not only that, Jesus has not stopped praying for you. It says in Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for his people. And what that means for us today, here it is. I'm going to tell you right up front what I want us to get from this passage. The Christ to whom we pray is also praying for us. The Christ to whom we pray is also praying for us. Can you believe it? It's true. Let's say it together. The Christ to whom we pray is also praying for us. That one single thought has meant so much to me this week. I needed it. And it has encouraged me greatly. I hope it encourages you. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, has prayed for you and is praying for you. And I just have this simple belief, I don't know, but the prayers of Jesus work. Yes? I mean, they get through, they get the job done, right? I mean, we certainly have our part to play. We have our walk of obedience to walk. But if anybody knows how to pray effectively, it's Jesus, right? I mean, when it comes to the subject of prayer, we could talk a lot about hindrances to prayer. And the scripture mentions some. You know, being judgmental toward others, that's a hindrance. Being harsh with your spouse, that's another hindrance to prayer. The Bible addresses all of those things. But there are no hindrances with Jesus when he prays. Amen? He's perfect. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And they don't come any more righteous than Jesus. Ergo, his prayers are powerful and effective. The Christ to whom we pray is also praying for us. And that means, in the end, everything is going to be okay. Whatever comes my way, it's going to become okay. All will be well, as Julian of Norwich famously said. All will be well, and all will be well. I don't necessarily like everything that happens. Amen? But I can say, in the end, all will be well. Jesus is praying for me. Life is especially hard in times of transition, times of change, times of adjustment. Yes? And that's certainly the case here in the upper room. By sundown tomorrow, Jesus is gone. Tonight, he's going to be arrested. Tomorrow, he's going to die. And things are going to change for these disciples very quickly. All the disciples are going to get knocked off their pins, and they're not ready for it. And so Jesus prays for them. We sometimes get knocked off our pins, too, during times of transition, don't we? A change in job or a change in school or change in relationship. Someone moves away, somebody passes away. Times of adjustment. An adjustment in health. A diagnosis that is not favorable. You know, the world is emerging right now from a global pandemic. And the church is struggling to understand, figure out what worship looks like in a post-COVID world. Where do we go from here? That is the question. That's the question every church is asking. Where do we go from here? And if 2020 taught us anything, it's that changing is hard, but not changing is fatal. Do you know that the latest statistics are out? 20% of all the churches in the United States right now are facing extinction because they were not prepared to communicate in a digital age. One out of every five churches in the United States on the verge of closing their doors. Church wasn't ready for this. Now, few people like change. Few people like transitions, and transitions are hard precisely because the past has a certain nostalgia that the future, by definition, can't have. We tend to romanticize the past, forgetting how hard it actually was. I actually pity the disciples here. Jesus has been talking about his death for years, but now he's really talking. It's all he talks about now. And surely they're thinking, life without Jesus? Come on, man, no way. We can't imagine that. We've left everything to follow him. Come on. Don't tell me that has to change. He's going away. I don't think so. He can't leave. And Jesus says, have no fear. I'm praying for you. And he does right here. What could our week look like when trouble or hardship or disappointment or transition comes our way? If we would stop and remember, right at this moment, Jesus is praying for me. The Christ to whom we pray is also praying for us. That should encourage us. That should encourage us. So let's look at two aspects of this prayer this morning. Why Jesus prays for his followers, and then what Jesus prays for his followers. Let's take the first one first. Be encouraged by why Jesus prays for his followers. It's interesting to note that Jesus says in verse 9, I pray for them, meaning his followers. I'm not praying for the world. That's interesting, isn't it? You just say, why not? Doesn't Jesus care about the world? Well, of course he does. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Of course. But Jesus is praying here for the people he is most invested in. And that may sound a bit counterintuitive to us. Shouldn't Jesus be praying for the lost? No. He should be praying, and he is praying, for those who are going to reach the lost. See, we believers carry the baton of faith in our generation. And therefore, we can drop the baton of faith before we hand it off to the next one. If we don't properly hand it off to the next generation, like dropping the baton in a relay race in a track and field event, I mean, the match is lost. And that's why I think we see more prayers in the New Testament for believers than we do for the lost. Did you realize that? There are more prayers in the New Testament for believers in their ministry to the lost than for the lost themselves. It doesn't sound very much like a lot of prayer meetings I've been to. We should be humbled by just that simple observation. There are a few prayers for the lost, but not many. Not many at all. More often you read something like what Paul wrote in Colossians 4 in verse 3. And pray for us too, he said, that God may open a door for our message. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Pray for me, I'm going to go speak to the lost. So pray for me, see? Pray that I not drop the baton of faith. And here in John 17, Jesus prays for the people he's most invested in. Why does he pray for his followers? I've listed five reasons in your sermon notes. I'll just read them to you, maybe make a few comments on some of them. We don't have time to get into all of them. But number one, they belong to the Father and have been gifts to the Son. That's why he prays for his followers. They belong to the Father and they have been gifts to the Son. Verse 6, I've revealed to you those whom you gave me out of the world, Father. They were yours. You gave them to me. The original followers of Christ were gifts to Christ. From God the Father to God the Son, all of them, they were gifts. For all of their bumbling and stumbling, they were gifts. Jesus treated them that way. For all our bumbling and stumbling, Jesus sees us as gifts from the Father too. When my daughter Bethany was very young, I think it might have been one of the Christmases, she took a bow off one of the gifts and she stuck it on her head and she said, Daddy, I'm a present. I said, you sure are. You are Daddy's gift. Son loves the gifts the Father gave him. That includes you. Would you dare to see yourself as a gift from the Father to the Son? Number two, they're growing in their awareness of who Jesus is. Jesus praises them because, why? Because they're growing in their awareness of who Jesus is. Verse 7, now they know that everything you've given me comes from you. They knew with certainty, verse 8, the second half, with certainty that I came from you. They believe that you sent me. They have come to see that Jesus is the anointed of the Father. They're growing in their awareness of who he is. They don't know everything yet. They've got a lot to learn like you and I do. But they're growing in their awareness, so Jesus prays for them. Thirdly, they have accepted and obeyed the words of the Son. So it says in verse 6 and again in verse 8, I gave them the words you gave me and they accepted them. They received the word. They believed it. When they had the chance to walk away, they didn't. So Jesus prays for them. Number 4, they've glorified the Son and therefore they've glorified the Father. Verse 10, Jesus praying to the Father, he says, all I have is yours, Father, and all you have is mine. And, says Jesus, I want you to follow this. Underline it if you have to, if you're okay with marking up your Bible. Not adding to it, just emphasizing certain things. Glory has come to me through them. Oh my. Oh my. Glory. Jesus says, glory has come to me through them. That's the purpose of your life. To bring glory to Jesus. And you scratch your head, you're knowing who's around the table in the upper room. Peter? Open mouth, insert Peter. Insert foot Peter. I mean, really? Big mouth Peter? Yeah. Andrew? Matthew? Tax collector? No, come on. Yeah, yeah. 12 ordinary men, which means glory can come to God the Son through you. Us. Hallelujah. But moving on. Jesus also prays because they will remain, number 5, they will remain in a hostile world after Jesus goes to the Father. This is the key reason for the prayer right here. This is it. These disciples are going to get jolted tonight. There will be denials and betrayals and fear and scattering. They're not ready for it. They're going to watch Jesus, their Lord and Savior, their Master, the one who performed all those miracles, walked on water, healed the sick, raised the dead. He is going to get arrested and tried and beaten and mocked and flogged and crucified. And they don't expect that to happen to a Messiah. They just don't. They don't have that category in their brains. Messiahs are triumphant. But tomorrow, Jesus is going to look like some new Samson. You know, he had strength for a while, but at the end, everything falls apart. It's going to look like Samson. It's going to shock them terribly. And so Jesus prays for his followers. What a lofty status we have with Jesus. What a privilege to be numbered among his followers and to be prayed for by him. In the upper room, Jesus is alone with his own. and his own are very precious to him. So he prays for them. And that's why Jesus prays for his followers. Be encouraged by that. Let's look at what Jesus prays. Look at what Jesus prays for his followers. When we look at what he prays for his followers, we can't help but be encouraged by that too. Remember, it's the night before the cross. What does Jesus want most for his followers when he's gone? This prayer tells us. So let me give us the application right up front, and then we'll look at a few things that Jesus says here. If these are things that Jesus prays for us, can we not also pray the very same things for each other? Think about that for a moment. Can we pray these things for ourselves and each other? I mean, why don't we take this sermon outline that we have in our bulletins today, take it home with us, and make it our prayer list for each other this coming week? We're going to use this Wednesday night in our prayer meeting. We're going to pray specifically these things for ourselves and for each other. And we'll add to that the health concerns and the job situations and the family problems, but don't overlook these things. These are the things that Jesus prayed for us. Let's pray them for ourselves and for each other. These are what Jesus wants most for his followers, and we can train ourselves to learn to want what Jesus wants. I mean, I find myself more as I get older, I want to learn to want what Jesus wants. Because sometimes those things aren't the same. And it's not Jesus who's wrong. It's I who have to bring myself in a line with him. Learning to want what Jesus wants. What does he want? We see it here. It's six things. And again, we'll just touch them each briefly. We can develop them more as we go deeper in the passage. But number one, Jesus prays that his followers would stay loyal to him and his ways in his absence. Holy Father, verse 11, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. And you look back on these 3 years, 3.5 years, or however long it was that Jesus was with his disciples before the cross. But look at all the enemies and all the hostility they had. Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law, scribes, all of them hostile constantly toward Jesus and his message. And the disciples who followed him. They turned up the heat on them, not just Jesus. But they stayed with Jesus because he kept them. He kept them in the fold. He protected them from the enemies of the gospel. And Jesus speaks here of protection as of keeping them in the fold like a good shepherd would do. That's the imagery here. We can pray this prayer for ourselves. You can pray this for me anytime you want. Lord, help Tim to stay loyal to you and your ways until Jesus comes again. That's a great prayer to pray for me or anybody else. Lord, help my loved one stay loyal to you when she goes off to college and she gets indoctrinated by all kind of hoo-hockey from people with an alphabet soup after their name, and so it looks so authoritative, hogwash. Been there, done that. Much of my life is in the academy. I know its flaws. Jesus prays that his followers would stay loyal to him and his ways in his absence. Keep your outline. Let's pray this prayer for each other this week. Secondly, Jesus prays that his followers would be supremely joyful in a world of hostility and evil. I love this. Verse 13, I am coming to you now, Jesus prays to the Father, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. They're not of the world any more than I am of the world. But I want you to notice this. It struck me again this week. Jesus doesn't just pray for our joy in the midst of hostility. That would be wonderful. Can you say amen? Lord, I'll take some joy in the midst of hostility. Yes. But did you see what he prayed? He's praying for the full measure of his joy. His joy, the same joy he has in his relationship with the Father at every moment. He says, I pray that you might have the full measure of that. This is deity we're talking about. How do you take infinity and stick it into finity? How do you take 24 ounces and pour it in a 12-ounce cup? That's the idea, my cup runneth over. Full measure of divine joy. We can have it. He's praying for it. Will we receive it? Will we lean into it? Will we trust it? Will we own it? I'm preaching to myself now. I'm just looking back at the week I had and thought, where are the times that I stumbled and thought, you know, I don't like this life anymore. And I thought, oh my word, what's Jesus praying for me now? Apparently, what Jesus is allowing into my life is for my good and for the kingdom's gain, for my spiritual formation. Oh, that changes everything now. I don't have to like everything that comes, but I have to see a divine hand behind it, even if the means is demonic or satanic, or there's a serpent hissing in the grass when it happens. Are you a joyful Christian or a cranky one? A crotchety one. If you're a crotchety Christian, here's a prayer just for you. Now, I don't say that to be silly. I understand that life has a way of hollowing us out, right? It's hard sometimes. We shrivel up inside and it shows up on the outside. You know, the body keeps the score, right? Life sometimes has a way of drawing its map on your face, and they become wrinkles over time. Like, you look in the mirror, who's that? Sometimes we have to fight for joy in this life. Jesus is in that fight with us. He says so right here. And notice, Jesus says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. Dang it. That's what I really want. No. But that you would protect them from the evil one. I want to go up, up, and away like Jesus. Why do you stand there looking into the heavens? The same Jesus who is taken from you will come again. Oh, yeah, very good. Okay, on we go with life. I'm not praying you be taken out of the world. She's like, forget the up, up, and away. That's not for a long time yet. Get on with life, and I'll give you the full measure of my joy in it. I mean, there's a sense in which, obviously, every believer, we want to leave the trials and tribulations of this fallen world with all of its pain and disappointment. We just want to go home. But greater still, according to Jesus, is the believer staying in this fallen world over the course of a lifetime and rising above it, not letting it steal our hope and our joy. Fight for this joy. Your prayer partner, Jesus, is praying for precisely that. Henry Nouwen said, joy does not simply happen to us. We have to choose joy and keep choosing it every day. So we can pray this prayer for ourselves and for each other, yes? Lord, help my brother, help my sister have supreme joy in this hostile, fallen world. Third, Jesus prays that his followers would live holy lives in accordance with God's word. Verse 16, they're not of the world, even I, as I'm not in it, not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify, that means set apart. It sounds like a religious word. It just means set apart, set them apart. That is, Lord, make them different. Make them holy. Jesus is praying, Father, let my followers be in the world, but not of it. They have the very aroma of heaven about their countenance, their speech, their manner of being. It's okay for the ship to be in the water, but look out when the water gets in the ship. It's going to sink. We're in the world, but not of it. Charles Spurgeon said, the grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. We are to be changed and growing in ever-increasing Christ-likeness over time. And we can pray this prayer for ourselves and for each other. Lord, help us here at Christ Community Church live lives in accordance with your word. May we be sanctified and set apart, not to escape the world, but to be effective in it. So keep your outline. Let's pray this for each other at Christ Community Church. Number four, Jesus prays that his followers would set their lives apart for the sake of his mission. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, reference to sanctification again, but here, notice the call to mission. Father sends the Son into the world, the Son sends his followers into the world to be on mission with the gospel, to pass on the baton of faith. Can I put it like this? We are not just called to support missionaries, we are called to be missionaries. Yes? Why pay somebody to go across the seas to do what we won't do here? Our call is to live missionally, loving, serving, teaching, blessing, caring, sharing the gospel, living missionally in our zip code. It's the best way to support missions right there. We live missionally and let the results to God, right? I mean, we leave them to Him. I'm telling from Berks County, right? Leave the results with Him. Our job is to be sanctified, to be set apart. Tim Roll put it like this: I am responsible for the depth of relationship with God. He is responsible for the breadth of my influence for Him. I'm responsible for the depth of my relationship with God. He is responsible for the breadth of influence that I have for Him. I think that's exactly right. And so we can pray this prayer for ourselves and for each other. Lord, help us set our lives apart for the sake of Your mission. I want to learn to want what He wants. Keep your outline. Let's pray this for each other at Christ Community Church. Number 5. Jesus prays that His followers would be unified for the sake of effective witness. Here it is, another major theme in this prayer. Verse 20, I'm not praying for them alone. I am praying for those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. May they be one so that the world will believe that You sent Me. Here Jesus is praying for the unity of His church. Oh my. What a prayer. So much is going on here, but Jesus is saying in part that our effectiveness in mission is connected to our unity with each other. Wow. Our effectiveness in mission is connected to our unity with one another. Unfortunately, we live in an age of outrage. Have you noticed? An age of outrage. A time when people's own personal offenses are always the most important thing on their radar. But the truth is, in the church, we cannot live in outrage. We must live in reconciliation and forgiveness. Jesus is saying here, the enemies of unity are the enemies of His mission. The enemies of unity are the enemies of His mission. Some years ago, there was a magazine that carried a series of pictures depicting a tragic story. The first picture was of a vast wheat field in Kansas. The second showed a distressed mother sitting in a farmhouse in the center of that field. And the accompanying article explained how her 4-year-old son had wandered away from the house and into the field while she wasn't looking. And the mother had searched all day long, but the child was too short to be seen over the tall wheat stalks. And the third picture showed dozens of friends and neighbors who heard of the boy's plight and had joined hands the next morning to form a long human chain. And together they started combing the field, looking intently for the lost boy. The final picture in the magazine was of a heartbroken father holding his lifeless son, who was found too late, having just died recently of exposure. And the caption underneath read, "If only we had joined hands sooner. If only we had joined hands sooner. May they be brought to complete unity, praise Jesus, so that the world will know that You sent Me." We can pray this prayer for ourselves and for each other. It's not uniformity that we're looking for, but unity of mission, unity of purpose, unity of values from Scripture. Jesus prays that His followers would be united for the sake of effective witness. We can do the same. And finally, Jesus prays that His followers would reach their destination and see His eternal glory. Verse 24, "Father, I want those You've given Me to be with Me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. This is our destiny, folks, right here, to see Jesus face to face in all of his glory. Not agony. Remember, tomorrow's the cross. And that's going to imprint, those images of the cross are going to imprint themselves on them, or their fear and abandonment and betrayal, that's going to be imprinted. I don't want that to be what their focus is. It says, I am praying beyond the ordeal of the cross to when they will see my glory face to face. What theologians call the beatific vision, seeing the beauty of God in all his fullness in the face of Jesus Christ. That is our soul's greatest desire, whether we know it or not. That's our soul's greatest desire. And you know what? It's his greatest desire too, to see you face to face in the flesh. He made you for a relationship with himself. He's as eager for that moment as you are. He prays about that moment here in the upper room. Keep your outline. Let's pray this for each other. Be encouraged by why Jesus prays for you. Be encouraged by what Jesus prays for you. We have a future and a hope. I mean, good heavens. It's all here. I understand why now. I can get 45 sermons out of this text. We've just scratched the surface. But we began with dying tomorrow. Let's conclude with dying today. There's a missionary story that comes to us from the Philippines. It's a true story that happened during the days of the communist oppression in that country. There was a local pastor who was newly married. He had just had a child, and he had a growing church. The communists came to his church one day and took him. They kidnapped him. And they said, we're going to kill you. We hate you, we hate your message, we hate your Jesus. And their strategy was very obvious. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's how Satan does it. And great sadness and a little bit of rage began to well up inside this pastor. I'm newly married. I just have a new child. The church is growing. All is well. I'm too young to die. What will happen to my wife? What will happen to my child? The communists took him out into the jungle for execution. They put a shovel in his hand and they told him to start digging. Dig your own grave. That was their message to him. And after you dug it, we're going to put you in it. It's a horrifying thing to think about. It's a true story. Eventually, while he was digging, the pastor's heart turned from anger to gladness. And his testimony is this. He said, quote, out of the blue, a little thought came into my mind. Right now, Jesus is praying for me. And if I dig fast enough, I'll see him before midnight. And a great joy rose inside of him, and he began to dig faster and more furiously. He sang praise songs as the dirt was flying into the air. And what he didn't know is that while he was doing that, he began to shine with an uncreated light that he couldn't see, but his captors could. All he knew is that he was going to go see Jesus before midnight. So dig away. Communists heard this racket, heard him singing, and said, what is going on with this crazy pastor? And they saw this light, and they saw him rejoicing. They saw him acting like nobody ever acts in a situation like that. And so the leader of the band threw down his gun, fell on his knees, raised his hands and pleaded for mercy while the others scattered away. Pastor didn't hear it. He was just singing and shoveling and singing and shoveling. Other soldiers fled into the jungle. Pastor eventually finished digging the trench, turned around and said with a smile, I'm ready to go see Jesus now. But all he saw was this whimpering little communist on his knees begging for mercy. And the pastor said, I was so disappointed. I think the key in this story is very simply, is out of the blue. Out of the blue. Pastor didn't try to be strong. He didn't try to be brave. He just remembered at a critical moment that Christ was praying for him. And a beatific vision was waiting him. That's grace. It comes out of the blue. Come dig your own grave and be thankful in the process. I mean, really? Really? Yes, God gives incredible grace in proportion to the need, specific to the situation. You might not be called to dig your own grave this week, but you'll be asked by heaven to do something that maybe is challenging or difficult or you don't really like. But God gives grace. Let me quote Paul, Ephesians 3:20, according to the power that is at work within us. Here it is. That prepositional phrase, according to. I'll give you a word picture and then we'll be done. You ever been on an elevator that didn't go all the way to the floor? Or maybe went too far? You know, if it doesn't go far enough, you have to step up. If it goes too far, you got to step down. This prepositional phrase, according to, means equal to your floor. You will be given grace equal to whatever challenge is in front of you this week. It is grace according to the power of Jesus who lives in you by the Spirit and is now praying for you. Whatever situation you face this week, God will give you the grace according to the need, which is according to his power that is in you. Now, if your elevator doesn't go all the way to the top, sorry. Find comfort in this great truth. From out of the blue, divine power will come to you from the throne of God through the prayers of Jesus to your need, and you will overcome with faith. The Christ to whom we pray is also praying for us. Somebody say amen.